Lord Jesus, we thank you for this awesome opportunity to gather together midweek, Lord, to again receive from you your word. And so we pray tonight that we would give you just undivided attention. There could be so many things that are on our minds, our schedules the rest of the week, and just different things that we have set up for the future, Lord. But there's really nothing more important tonight than looking at your word and allowing it to find a place in our hearts and in our lives. And so we pray that you might even right now, as Job would say, set up a guard, something there that would remind us that as our mind begins to wander this evening, that you call us back to yourself and back to your word, so that we would literally worship the remainder of the service. We worship through giving full undivided attention to the word this evening. So let us be changed this evening because we've met with you. We've met with you in the word. And so let us think differently because of this evening. Let our goals be different because we've met with you and we've seen you. And so we ask now that you'd speak to our hearts. Speak to any here this evening that don't know you, that maybe have joined us this evening, they don't have a relationship with you, they've not trusted you, maybe they've been to church, but they never really trusted you. And I pray tonight that we would learn to do that, that we would come to trust you. And so we give this time to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Kings chapter 18 tonight. Now we're going to be looking at two chapters this evening, chapters 18 and 19 of 2 Kings. And we are definitely winding down here in our studies here of Kings. I think we have three, possibly four more studies, and then we will finish off our study in Kings. So tonight we're going to begin to look this week and next week at Hezekiah. And what an interesting, colorful individual he really is. And so it's going to get a little tricky tonight, and I'll kind of mention why, because chronologically these aren't recorded in order. So if we read it all the way through, we think that's the way it is, but it really isn't. But we'll mention that. Okay, well, let's pick it up in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, and we'll just kind of read it. Is kind of the primer tonight. It says, "Now it came about in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nishan. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to the fortified cities." Now, the name Hezekiah, since we're going to be in it for a couple of weeks, his name means "the Lord strengthens." And what a great name this is. And oftentimes we've seen in Scripture that a person's name is rather prophetic of their character, are possibly their characteristics. And surely this name, "the Lord strengthens," is an appropriate name for Hezekiah. He, of course, reigns 29 years. He needed God's strength to accomplish the reforms that he brought to Israel. Really a unique king who brought about some wonderful spiritual reforms to the nation of not only Israel that's gone into deportation, but of course, Judah itself. He, of course, followed in the footsteps of Jehoshaphat and Josiah, and of course, most memorably, as it will mention in these first eight verses, the model of David. He followed in David's footsteps. Now, Hezekiah is unique in that he's one of the few kings who actually removed the high places and put an end to idol worship in the hills. Now that is quite unique to all of these kings that we have been studying. Some have done some partial cleansing, some tearing down of them and so forth, but Hezekiah really went on a crusade to get rid of these little idolatry locations in the hills and these worship of these like totem poles that they were worshiping, and he truly did it. He also restored the worship back to the temple. And what was unique about that he even encouraged Israel to join them, because of course Deuteronomy 12, God made clear through Moses when he gave the second law, there was only one location to worship. There was one place that the congregation of Israel was to worship, and God would designate where that place was. Well, Hezekiah really took that to heart, and he really believed God's word spoken through Moses, so he put it on his heart to destroy all of these false centers of worship, these worship centers of convenience, and he then told everyone, we need to come back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Now, the sequence of events that we're going to look at tonight that I just mentioned a moment ago are not in chronological order. Now, I don't want everybody just take a deep breath. Don't freak out right now. Everybody you're going to be okay. Because when we studied the Gospel of Matthew, most of Matthew is not in chronological order. Now, for those of us that like things orderly and in sequence and in order, we have a hard time with Matthew because Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew will take a miracle that was 2 years earlier and put it right in the same spot. And so why does Matthew do this? Well, Matthew organizes this gospel in topical order, not in chronological order, such as Mark and Luke do. Mark was written first, and most believe that it became the prototype in which the other Gospels followed suit. So tonight, as we look at this, this is not in chronological order. For instance, we'll look next week where Hezekiah gets sick. He also invites ambassadors from Babylon to come and see all the riches that have taken place. And all of this is recorded back in Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. And so those events actually take place before this, so they're not in chronological order. And you can read up on it. There's lots of debates over why it's not in chronological order, and people will go on page after page attempting to explain why it is. So I don't really know. I'm not really sure why. Maybe God wanted this information first. I don't really know why it is like that. We keep in mind that the first 17 chapters of 2 Kings was dealing with Israel and its deportation. It covered 131 years, and we come now, we're in this, of course, the 18th chapter to the 25th chapter, and this is now the deportation to Babylon, and this covers 155 years. Now, we won't be dogmatic about this, but technically there's around 100 or so years, a little over 100 years left in Judah's history before they are deported to Babylon, and so that's kind of where we find ourselves. So what we'll do tonight, I'm not going to give per se an outline up front, but as we go through it, I'm going to give some structure to it, because there's like 6 or 7 headings, and I just didn't want to put a 7-point outline and freak everyone out, so we're not going to do that. So what we'll do is we always want to give structure to it. So chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, is simply a summary of Hezekiah's reign. The author just writes some of the highlights and really says some really wonderful things about Hezekiah. And we'll just look at this, verses 1 through 7. So it says, "Now it came about in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king." So he reigns for a period of 29 years in Judah. And that's a good stretch Some of the kings, of course, had much shorter. Some of them reigned for a month. And when you look at the kings of the north and of the south, there were variances on how long that they reigned. Some reigned in the, 50-some-odd years as a king. So his reign was 29 years old. Now, if you're taking notes, let me give you some supplemental verses, some cross-referencing that goes along with this. It would be 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through chapter 31, verse 21, basically covers this little summary that we're going to look at. Also chapter 32, verses 24 to 26, and then Isaiah 38 also is a cross-reference to these seven verses that we're looking at. Verse 3 says, "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." So notice what his model was, his role model. It was David. Now that's quite refreshing. And now if we're thinking of David, and as we study the life of David in 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, we know that David was a man. I mean, he was a man that sinned. But David was referred to as the man after God's own heart. And the reason he was called that was that when David sinned, David repented. David had a heart that he wanted to walk with the Lord, but he was a man. He had feet of clay. So when David would fail and David would sin, he was broken over it, and he would repent. Now, there is a period of time when he committed adultery with Bathsheba that he was silent for about a year's period of time. Psalms 32 mentions this. Psalms 37, 39 mentions. I think Psalm 51 is a great psalm that mentions, talks about this period of time in which David kept silent about his sin and he suffered for it. Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And so some of these, this heartbrokenness, this sorrow over David's sin is recorded in the Psalms. Now, tonight, it's the same thing. I mean, every one of us in this room have feet of clay. Every single one of us are sinners. And if God was looking for perfect people, there's only been one. His name was Jesus. That's the only one. There's only one Son as God without sin. And that was Jesus. But what God looks for is a man and a woman who has a heart for Him, that wants to know Him, wants to serve Him. And that when we're exposed and we're caught in sin, that we're quick to repent. We don't make excuses. We don't belabor it. We don't say, "Well, you know, it's in the genes. My genes need washing." No, it's in the genes. And we make up all these little excuses about being hereditary and all this other nonsense. "It was my brother's fault because he gave me a bicycle with one, you know, with one pedal on it, and that's why it turned out to be so bad." And we make all these excuses. But God is looking for someone that will say, "You know what? I was wrong. Lord, please forgive me. Please cleanse me of my sins. Lord, I don't want to repeat this." And that's the type of man that Hezekiah was. And we'll see tonight. He's gonna make a big, big sin tonight. I mean, he's going to blow it. He's not going to trust the Lord. He's going to have a lapse of faith. But David had those lapses of faith too, where he went down into Philistine territory and acted like he was one of them. We saw that when we studied through Samuel. So this was really his heart. He had a heart like David. He really wanted to know the Lord. He wanted to serve God. And that's why they mentioned really after him, there wasn't anyone quite like him. He was like the closest to David. So verse 4 says, "He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah." Now, it's interesting in 2 Kings that his reforms, he only mentions this one verse. And we might want to circle verse 4 right here. This is it as to the reforms that Hezekiah makes with Israel itself. But 2 Chronicles dedicates 3 whole chapters to his reforms. We got one verse. 2 Chronicles gives 3 chapters. And those chapters, again, chapter 29, literally 1 through chapter 31, and then chapter 32. So you have 3 chapters dedicated to the reforms that Hezekiah made, but here in 2 Kings, you got one verse. So not a whole lot is said here in Kings. It does mention that he walked in the ways of David, but not a whole lot as to his accomplishments and the things that he did. And I think the reason being is that Second Chronicles has often been referred to as the Holy Spirit's commentary on history. It's really the Holy Spirit's just focuses upon certain things that are extremely important that maybe were missed here. One verse was given, the Holy Spirit gives three chapters to it and mentions it. And so it mentions here that he took down these sacred pillars, these pillars that had been around for hundreds of years. I mean, it really goes all the way back to the time of Jeroboam. And then, of course, Judah got involved in it and began to follow the ways of Jeroboam. And so you have this paganism, this integration of the worship of Jehovah along with these gods of the Canaanites that were all intermingled. He finally just said, enough's enough. It's against God's word. We're going to get rid of this junk. And so he just did a thorough house cleaning. Notice this next one. This is unique here. And he also broke down the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and they called it I don't even know how to pronounce this, but anyway, he called it this name. Okay. Now, what is this? This, if you're taking notes, jot down Numbers chapters 21, verse 9. Israel had sinned against the Lord, sinned against Moses. So God sent a bunch of vipers, a bunch of snakes, and the snakes were biting people and they were dying. So what happened is they cried out to Moses. Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord says, you need to make a serpent and put it on a standard, and anyone that looks at that snake on a standard will be saved. They won't die. And of course, that snake on a standard is a beautiful picture of the cross, that you look to the cross. You're obedient to looking to the cross, putting your faith in what God said regarding the cross, and you will be saved. Well, what happened? The people began to worship this thing. Now think about this. They've been carrying this thing around with them for hundreds of years. I mean, hundreds of years has gone by since this event, when they left Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness. They've kept a hold of this relic for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it literally became an instrument of worship. They were burning incense to it, and they were worshiping. And I'll tell you, you go back through church history, and you look, and I'll tell you, the stuff that people worship. I mentioned it a few months back where it was in Tucumcari or something, I can't remember what it was, where this lady was frying up a tortilla and they had the image of Jesus' face on the tortilla. And they actually set up a shrine to the tortilla. I'm serious. People worship all sorts of stuff. It's just amazing. I mean, I think there's 51 index fingers belonging to John the Baptist pointing to the Lamb of God. 51 index fingers? I think there's, 18 heads belonging to John the Baptist? That's a problem, folks. There's 18 heads? 51 index fingers? And there's churches and cathedrals, and people have literally built upon these things. They become worship is what they become. We got this incurable just thing inside of us, this religious bug inside of us. And so here's Israel with God that's a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and they're worshiping a serpent on a pole. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. So what happens? He goes, he takes that thing, and he smashes it to pieces, and the name simply means a piece of bronze or a brass thing. He goes, all this thing is a piece of brass. And you're sitting there and you are kneeling before it and burning incense and worshiping it. Hezekiah cleansed the temple. If you're taking notes, jot down 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 3 through 19 mentions this. That his father Ahaz had literally shut the doors of Solomon's temple and had basically says, we're closed. And so what Hezekiah did, he went back and he began to remodel the house of the Lord, began to turn it back over to the priests and to the Levites so that it became the place of worship, which God had designated all the way back in Moses' time that he would designate where they were to worship. Warren Wiersbe says this: if we are to have revival in the Lord's work, we must begin with cleansing. Over the years, individuals and churches can gradually accumulate a great deal of religious rubbish while ignoring the essentials of spiritual worship. It's not by doing some unique new thing that we experience new blessings from the Lord, but by returning to the old things and doing them well. For instance, if we confess our sins, light the lamps, burn the incense, a picture of prayer, and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Lord will see and hear and send His blessings. We're always trying to come up with something new, but we don't want to go back to the basics. So what Hezekiah says, we're going back to basics, folks. We're going right back to it. So he went right back. He cleansed that temple. He instituted and put the Levites and the priests back into service and got rid of all of these false ashrams and totem poles and groves where people were integrating Jehovah worship with pagan worship. And he says there's one place and one place only you're going to worship. That is the designated place in Jerusalem known as Solomon's Temple. And that's exactly what he did. Hezekiah consecrated the temple, 2 Chronicles 29, verses 20 through 36. Hezekiah celebrated the Passover, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 through 27. And then Hezekiah commenced and organized the temple ministry, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 1 through verse 21. So you talk about reforming Israel. I mean, you talk about bringing Israel back to its roots. That's exactly what Hezekiah did. And that's why, as he's writing in this quick little summary, he says there's no king like him. No king after him that was like Hezekiah. He brought so many reforms. Look at verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. So though these commandments were initially addressed to Moses, he took them as God's word to him. Now, isn't that an important concept? You know, we're looking tonight at 2 Kings. You know, 2 Kings is for me and it's for you. There is absolute application in this. Though Hezekiah could look back hundreds and hundreds of years and see that when God spoke through Moses, it was God's word. He saw that word as for him. And he's talking about so often, you know, we're listening to the word, we're going, praise God, my wife's here. She needs this so bad. Pastor, talk on submission for a while. My wife's here, you know. You know, and then, Pastor, talk on laziness. My husband's here, you know. Please talk on that. And we think that somehow the word is for somebody else. It's not for us. Well, Hezekiah saw that word as being for him. He saw it as application for Judah. It had application that God had written this for them. So in verses 7 now, as we continue, through verse 16, what we have here now is Hezekiah the negotiator. Look at what it says here in verse 7. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now usually when you use the word rebel, it's generally not good, is it? I mean, we think, man, praise God, he rebelled, you know. It doesn't sound right, but in this particular case, it was actually really good. The word rebel here is because, again, Israel was to be governed by God, not by the Assyrians or the Babylonians. So here was Israel. They had literally capitulated and submitted to Assyria, and Hezekiah reached a point, he says, you know what? We're not going to submit to them. We were supposed to be governing the nations, not the nations governing us. So we're not going to do that. So he basically says, that's just not going to happen. Now, what Israel, or the nation of Judah, had become was called vassal state, or vassal is what it's called. And it's basically person or persons that are granted use of the land in return for rendering homage to it, our payments to it. So literally what had happened was God had given to Israel the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, and they were to enjoy it as long as they stayed in covenant relationship with God. But once they went against God and they disobeyed God, God said that he would send other nations to discipline them. So what's basically happening, and this, you talk about a total reverse, Israel is basically renting the land of Israel from the Assyrians. The Assyrians say, in order for you to live in peace and us not plummet you, you need to give us money. So it's basically like it's basically almost like the mafia. They came in and they says, you know what? You know, this is called protection money. We're going to kill you if you don't give us money. So we'll protect you if you give us money. So Israel had to pay off the Assyrians to keep them from plummeting them. Now, boy, hasn't the nation fallen far from God's desires? They were the ones that were supposed to rule the nations. They were supposed to eradicate the nations. And so now you have Israel paying tribute to the Assyrians. And so, of course, this was Ahaz. His father was the one that had really kicked this into high gear in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 through 18. So he was really doing it. And so Hezekiah says, we're not doing that. We're not going to do that. So verse 8, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtower to the fortified city. And of course, the Philistines, they were, had been Israel's arch enemies. I mean, we go all the way back and we see them in of course, you know, judges and so forth, that they were always dealing with them. And so here Hezekiah says, we're not dealing with them. We're going to beat them back. We're going to take back what they've taken from us. We're going to recover what's been taken. Verse 9. Now, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoseas, a son of Elah, the king of Israel, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it in the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, and Samaria was captured. And then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and on Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. Now, this was the reason that the tribes of Israel went into captivity under Assyria, is because they disobeyed the Lord. They broke covenant relationship with God. Now what this is a repeat of the previous chapter. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, gave us the explanation why and the step-by-step details of Assyria coming in, besieging Samaria, besieging it for 3 years, and then finally coming in and taking the inhabitants of the north away, and they would intermingle them with the nations. And so we looked at that last week. So now it's just reviewing that what happened to the north. So now in verses 13 through 16, we have Judah under siege now. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. So now he's backpedaling his rebellion against paying his basic money to them, extortion money. Withdraw from me whatever you impose on me, and I will bear. So the king of Assyria requited Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So what we have here is Hezekiah's faith was very, very weak. And what he does is he humbles himself before the king, paid the tribute of the money that he owed, and here's the breakdown, 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. Now, some of you people love crunchy numbers. I'll let you crunch that tonight. You can figure what that's worth. With the current rate of silver and the current rate, is gold 1,200 some dollars an ounce? I don't know what that comes out to be, one ton, but it's a lot. That's what it is. So you got this 11 tons of silver and one ton. What's kind of sad about it is that he had just redone the doors of the temple, had just basically refinished them, and then he winds up ripping it all off and giving it to the Assyrians. Now, David never would have done this. David never negotiated with these type of people. What David did was David brought him before the Lord, and then he got his men together and he went out and fought him and beat him. That's what he would do. But here, Hezekiah, here, he's got a weak moment, just like we mentioned. He's got feet of clay. David sided and lived with the Philistines for about a year and a half. So, you got this lapse of faith here. We can't be too hard on him. We do the same thing. We have our times where we go back, we know it's wrong, and we repent of it, and God restores us. But again, this is a sad time in his life, and he just basically capitulates to it and goes with it. Now, taking notes, 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 through 26, Isaiah 38, 1 through 8, Hezekiah the sufferer. Now, this is what takes place at this point. Now, we'll look at this next week, and I mentioned at the beginning, it's out of chronological order. And so what happens here is that it takes place 15 years before his death. He has a sickness, and we'll see this, and he cries out to the Lord, and God gives him more time, another 15 years to live. And so what happens is he has some visitors that come from Babylon. He unwisely begins to show off all of the riches that God has blessed him with, and then later on they come to take those. And so, again, this is out of chronological order. We'll look at it next week, but just get that little bug in your mind that this is where it was and this is where it took place. And it would be the following year that the Assyrians would attack Jerusalem. And so I'm just mentioning this. And so verse 17 says, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan the Rabsaris and Rabashankar from Lachish of King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which was on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Some believe this is the Pool of Siloam, and there's really some debate over whether that is there in the northern section or the lower southern section. And so basically what he does, he gives them this money, this 11 tons of silver, this one ton. A year later, he comes back and wants to do it again. Boy, there's a lesson here, isn't there? You cannot make a deal with the devil. You cannot bargain with sin. We will always come out the loser. You just can't do it. And here, what he should have done was he should have got down on his knees and he should have sought the Lord. Lord, what can I do? These are your people. This is your city. This is your glory. Lord, please. But he doesn't do it. He basically becomes a statesman. He gives them 11 tons of silver. He gives them a ton of gold. And it does buy him off for a year, but a year later he comes back. And that's what happens. You can kick the can down the road so long. Pretty soon there comes the day when you just say, that's as far as I go. I'm not going to go any further. So now in verses 17 through 36, we have now this first field commander spoke to Hezekiah and the Jews, and he begins to blaspheme God. So he has this city, he has this siege around the city, and he comes up now and he starts blaspheming God. This guy has absolutely, it is insane the things that he says against the Lord. These titles here, let me mention some of the titles here in verse 17, some of these titles. You have the name Tartan, which is an interesting name, Tartan. And that name is a title. It's not a personal name. The name Tartan means supreme commander. The another one is Rabsaris, which means chief officer. And then Rabashenka means field commander. So this is interesting. So in 2 Chronicles 31, 20 through 21, and then in 2 Chronicles 32, 1, we keep in mind that on one hand, Hezekiah has brought about all of these reforms. I mean, he has done some tremendous things for Israel. I mean, there hasn't been a king that has brought about more reform, you know, since David and probably Solomon than him. And so now he has this absolute siege upon himself and upon the people of Israel. And some have asked, you know, why didn't God give him a break? Why didn't God just say, well, you know, we'll let this other thing go and let's just let this thing go? It was Alexander McLaren who once said, "How good men come to be troubled and how bad men come to be prosperous." It's kind of one of those great mysteries sometimes that you got someone that is just loves the Lord, they're serving the Lord, and then they're just struck with tragedy. And then there's someone that's just an absolute heathen that just has no fear of God, just is just obnoxious, and they walk into 7-Eleven and they win $30 million. I mean, that's just, you're going like, what just happened here? I mean, I'm trying to figure this out. And it's one of those great mysteries of why things happen this way. And there's a lot of debate. You read commentaries on this. People say, well, you know, he did so much. Yeah, he has laps. David has laps too. But I mean, really, I mean, look at what's going on here. I mean, couldn't he have just got a pass? I mean, when you look at comparison to how, you know, he's brought about all these changes and so forth. So verse 18, "And when they called to the king of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna and the scribe, and Jonah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, and they came out to them." So they're really wanting Hezekiah to come out. But what Hezekiah does is Hezekiah sends out his administrator. He sends out his secretary, and he sends out his recorder. Now, this is also recorded in Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 25, and Isaiah 36, 3. So he really wants the king to come out, and this individual wants to dialogue with the king, and he wants to tell the king how serious this problem really is. The king doesn't realize in how much trouble he's really in. I mean, Syria's powerful. It's a world leader, and you're in big, big trouble, and I don't think you realize. So what does he do? He sends out his cabinet, his basically his kingly cabinet comes out and represents him. And so verse 19 says, "Then Rabashanka said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?'" Now notice what he refers to the king of Assyria as, the great king of Assyria. What he fails to understand is he's going to mock the great king of the universe. And that's, you know, he may have been a great king, but as we get into this, we'll make it clear that God is the one that's allowed him to become great. And the thing that God is upset about is that he's never given God the glory for allowing him to become a great king. Verse 20, "You say, 'But they are only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans on it, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" Now, again, he's mocking what Israel's history has been. They've been claiming God, but really they haven't been very good witnesses, have they? They've intermingled their worship of Jehovah with paganism. You say you trust in God, but hasn't it been Hezekiah who's gotten rid of all of these false worship centers that are all there in Israel? Boy, you have been some faithful, faithful people that have really trust in the Lord. Again, What we see here is an individual that is mocking Israel. And what they don't realize is he's going to cross the line and he's going to begin to mock and challenge God, and he's going to literally meet his maker is what he's going to do. Now, what Hezekiah is going to have to learn through this trial is that he needs to allow God to have his way. Hezekiah is already compromised by giving that 11 tons and that ton of gold, but he needs to realize that these trials that God is allowing in his life, that God can work them for his glory and for his good. We get into trials sometimes, we want to try to escape out of them. But as a Christian, there's no accident that we're going through hard times. There's no accidents that we're going through adversity and trials. God allows those in our lives so that we can trust him, that God can change us and do things in us that only a trial can teach us. And that at the same time, as we trust God in that adversity, God is honored and glorified through it. Now, this is something that Hezekiah needs to learn. He's second in command. He may be the king of Israel, but the Lord is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So verse 23, "Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses." Now listen to this. "If you are able on your part to set riders on them." Oh boy, that's a low blow. "Make a deal with us. Make another payment. And you know what we'll throw in? We'll throw a sweet little deal into the pot. What we'll do is we will give you 2,000 horses. And hopefully you'll have enough guys that can ride those. I mean, because your army is kind of wussy. So hopefully you can handle that." So that's the insult of insult. I mean, he's saying this in front of everybody. I mean, he's shouting this out there at the wall of Jerusalem, and he's shouting it out. So verse 24, "How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" And that had been a problem with Israel. They had bargained with Egypt. They were hoping that they could have an alliance with Egypt and that these two nations together would be able to go up against Assyria. And now they're bringing this all out in the open. What is this deal that you got going with Egypt? I mean, they're like a reed. You lean on it, you're just going to get punctured by it is all it's going to do to you. That's not a good deal. Verse 25, "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? If the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Really? So God told them to come up and take on Jerusalem and to wipe out Judah. And that's literally what he's saying. We're being directed by God to do this. So verse 26, "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shibna and Jonah said to Rabbashankai, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." Now, why is it? Because what's happening is the people are hearing all these things. And that was on purpose. What the Assyrians wanted to do was demoralize Israel, wanted to just let every person know, all the soldiers, all the guards, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, how they were really underwater. And he's wanting them to hear this bargaining that's going on between the officials of Hezekiah and the Assyrians. And it's basically just demoralizing the people. They're just going to get them running scared. "Wow, did you hear what they just said? They knew about the thing with Egypt. Oh, did you hear about this? They said they'd give us 2,000 horses, but we probably don't have enough men to go on the horses. Did you hear what they just said?" And so they're basically just saying this in front of all the people. And finally the officials say, "Don't talk that way. Let's talk in a different dialect. Let's talk in Assyrian. Let's talk in your own language. We understand that language too. Let's talk in that language and let's converse." Because they don't want the people hearing this. I find it interesting that the Assyrians would actually learn Aramaic or Hebrew so that they could learn how to converse with Israel in the words of war. Isn't that interesting? And I think that there could be something said for us as believers too, that we ourselves need to learn the language. When we speak with people, we need to speak on their level. Now, we don't have to get and talk crass like them and get to that level, but we do need to be able to relate to people and talk to them. You know, sometimes I hear people witness, have you ever heard about the efficacious blood of Christ? And you're going, what? You know, they use all of these terms. You know, let's talk about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, our mercy seat. What? I need mercy right now, hearing what you just said. I don't even know what you're saying right now. I mean, we need to talk to people. Just talk with them. You know what? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners, the Bible says. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners. We're in need of a Savior. And explain why, you know, that God is holy and righteous, and God doesn't wink at sin. Because He's a righteous God, God can't let sin go. Because He's a God of justice. We just speak to people. And that's what these men are doing. They've learned the language so they could talk the language of war with Israel. They could communicate. Say, well, we're not talking that language. Let's talk your language. This is between us and yourself. Verse 27. Then Rabbashankai said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? Wow. I don't have to do a commentary on that, do I? They're saying, hey, well, I came to talk to the king. I'm not talking to the king. I'm just talking to all of you. So this is what I'm going to say. And they just continue on. They have no respect. They're just going to do it. Verse 28, Rabbashankai stood, cried with a loud voice in the Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. So again, he's belittling Hezekiah. He says, Hezekiah, you're up against the great king of Assyria. Verse 29. And thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So don't be deceived into trusting in the Lord, is what they're saying. See, you can see the lines definitely being crossed, and it's going to get worse as we get into this dialogue. So, you know, he's basically saying, you know, you guys claim God, but you really don't because you've had your idols, you've had this. You know, now you're being deceived from a king who thinks he's a king, but he's not really the great king. And so, you know, things are really going to get bad. And so that's what they're doing. So he's already saying, don't be deceived into trusting God. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, eat each of his vine, each of his fig tree, drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain, new wine, a land of bread, vineyards, a land of olive trees, honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you and says, the Lord will deliver you. Now, isn't that just like Satan? You talk about a land flowing with milk and honey. That's called Israel, not Babylon. That's not Babylon. I mean, you look at Iraq. Is that a land flowing with milk and honey? I mean, that's what the devil does. You can do a lot better than the marriage you have. You can do a lot better than the kids you have. Get new kids. And these kids are bad kids. Get new kids. Get smart ones. I mean, get rid of those kids. You can get a better job than this. You can get a better church than this. You can get a better than this. And this is what Satan does. He's literally mocking the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, we've got something much better than that. More than even comparable. It's even better. And we're going to give it to you. You're going to get to have it, and that's what the enemy does. Verse 33. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Now that's dangerous. Now he's putting God in with the other gods of the land. He's saying, don't be deceived into trusting him. Now we're going deeper, and he's now put God in the same category as the other gods. What has happened to the other lands that we've conquered? What those gods weren't able to help. Verse 34, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, and where are the gods of Servim and Hannah and this other place, have you delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, Rabbi Shankai has reproached the true and living God by daring to associate and compare him with the dead idols of the nations. And that's going to be his fatal demise right here. This is going to end it. Verse 36, but the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer them. And that's so wise. That's what Satan loves to get us in a dialogue, doesn't he? Sometimes when they knock on my door with their briefcases, I know what that's going to do. They're trying to get this pastor to lose the victory is what they're trying to do. They know they're going to lie to me, they're going to do this and do that. And you just, there's times where you just have to zip the lip. What is that old saying? Loose lips sink ships. They do. And this was not a time to get into a dialogue with them. This is not a time to start saying, well, so's your mother, and just yell across the wall and get into one of these fights, you know, that people get into. And they love doing this stuff. They love to, you know, why fight in the open field? Let's go fight in the jungle. And that's what they want to do. And so wisely, the king says, you just zip your lip. Don't say one word. And sometimes not saying anything is more powerful than opening your mouth. And so verse 37, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shibna and the scribe, and Jonah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabbi Shankai. Now, the tearing of the clothes speaks of humility before the Lord. It's simply acknowledging our helplessness. I am in a helpless situation. So here he has his royal cabinet comes to him, and they've just literally torn their clothes. And they begin to report to him how demoralizing these representatives of Assyria have been, how they've just basically trashed God. They've trashed Hezekiah. They've trashed the people of Israel. They've just said all this stuff about him. And so their response was humility, that they just tore their clothes. They're helpless. There's a couple words that just run through all these verses, and I'll just mention them, and you can kind of jot it down if you want to. The word trust is used 6 times in this section. Verse 5, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. And then the next word that's a key word is the word deliverance used in verses 29, 30, 32, 33, 34, and 35. So you have these two key words, trust and deliverance. Who are you going to trust in, and where's the deliverance going to come? Now, Assyria is saying, don't trust in the Lord. They're saying, trust in us. We'll deliver you. And so, chapter 19 now, verses 1 through 19, Hezekiah responds, was prayer in the temple. I love this. And when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. Now, what is sackcloth? Sackcloth was a very, very rough material. Some said that it was often woven out of goat's hair, or it was basically woven just very, very scratchy, just real irritant. And they would put it on, and it was really a symbol of debasement or mourning and repentance. It was showing outwardly what you were feeling inwardly, is what it was. So it's scratchy, it's an irritant, it's rough. And you're saying, that's what I sense inside of me spiritually. That's kind of where I'm at. And so that's what he did. Verse 2, and then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shimna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet of Amos. Now, this is the first time Isaiah is mentioned now in 2 Kings. You can note that. So here is we've talked about him, we've quoted him, we've made cross references to him, but this is the first time that his name is mentioned now in Kings. And so verse 3 says, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. This is interesting. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. So a mother and a child's life is in the balance. You can imagine, you know, you go through that long pregnancy, and then you get to the point where you're ready to have the baby, and both of you and the child now are literally in the balance of almost death. And that's kind of the description. I mean, how more helpless could you be than the description that's given here? I mean, we've gone the 9 months, gone the whole gamut of it, and even just pregnant during the summer months in the Inland Empire, which is a beautiful time. It's a great time to have it. And so you get right to the end, and now you're coming into September, the cooler month, not. And so it's hot still. And so what happens? It's time to have the baby, and now you and the baby are at the point of death. And so that's the description. A very, very helpless situation that they see themselves in, which is good. I mean, God loves us to see things that way, because that's accurately where we're at. I mean, Lord, this is it. I mean, we're at the point of death. We don't have the men to do this. We can't do this. And so, verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, that's interesting, because he recognizes there's not a lot of spiritual people left in Judah. It's not the majority, it's a remnant. There's just some of the masses truly understand the gravity of the situation, that are spiritual enough to know that God's got to step in, or this thing is just simply not going to happen. And so verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Verse 6, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Now notice this, God takes this real personal. God listened to what he was saying. God was a witness of that, and God says, they have blasphemed me. Don't worry about it. This is on a different level now. It's not really against you. I've taken this real personal. Verse 7, behold, I will put my spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword of his own land. Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish, which was to the north. And when he heard them saying concerning Tirzah, the king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, I want you to notice how this individual has blasphemed God and has challenged God. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Now, how much worse can a person make such a statement against the Lord? How much worse can that statement be? That don't be deceived by God. Your God is a deceiver. He's a trickster. He's a ripoff. Back in chapter 18, verse 29, he started out by saying, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. And now he's gotten to the point, as this thing has gone on, where he's saying God is the ultimate deceiver. The God Jehovah is the ultimate deceiver. Verse 11, behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which the fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rizpah and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Severim and Hinna and this other place? I don't really care. So anyway, so he says, where are they? We already know. That's okay, because those were false gods. We don't expect them to do anything. They have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have lips that cannot speak. So we expect that. But to put God in that same category is deadly. So look at verses 14 through 19. This is so awesome. Hezekiah's prayer. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Now, another way of saying this is he took it to the Lord in prayer, is what he did. He took this document that was probably written on leather. And here is everything that we just read, that we just talked about. It's all written out. It was no doubt the same thing that Rabbi Shenkai had basically read to all of Israel and so forth. So this thing is now a hard printed copy has been given to Hezekiah. Hezekiah takes it, he reads it, goes up into the house of the Lord, lays it flat so that God's eyes can see the same thing. God, you heard what they said. Here it is. You can read what they've said. And now he takes it to the Lord. How we should do that? We got to make sure that when we find ourselves in a battle, if that battle is for the glory of God, if that person is blaspheming God, if that person is challenging the God of heaven, you could lay that thing out before God, and I can assure you, God's going to step in. I mean, God does not take this well. And that's exactly what God does. And God does one of the most unique miracles, and really it's one of the mass killings of all time in Scripture as this takes place. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So God's the creator, and that makes our God stand out against any God. He is the creator. Exclusively. Incline your ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. He saw this as an attack on God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods. They're non-entities is what they are. They're not even real. But the works of men's hands, wood, stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. So this is a prayer for the glory of God, that God might reveal himself to them. So in verses 20 through 34, God spoke to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet. Verse 20, and then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you, and this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you, mocked you, the virgin of the daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom you have reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel. Now, the virgin of the daughter is the city of Jerusalem. And it's a picture of this chaste virgin that belongs to the Lord. Now, Assyria, when they would take over a nation, they would go in and rape the women, they would pillage, they would take everything that was worth anything and so forth. But God's saying, they're not going to touch her. She's a chaste virgin. She belongs to me. Not going to even enter into this city. She's not going to damage her. Verse 23, though your messengers have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, the remote parts of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars, its choice cypresses, and I have entered the furthest lodging place. It is the thickest forest. Now, God had used Assyria to chasten the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Lord had sent Sennacherib to have victory over the nations, but Assyria now was in trouble because Assyria never gave the glory to God. They said, look what we did. We're the greatest nation in the world, and we even had direction from God to now come in and take out Jerusalem. Oh, really? And so now they've just gone beyond. They've mocked God. They put God in the same category as the other gods that were false. And so verse 24, I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and all the soles of my feet dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it, From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed, put to shame. They were of the vegetation of the field as the green herb and as the grass on the housetops is scorched when it is grown up. But now you sit down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle on your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now, Amos 4:2 mentions this. This was one of their practices. When they would come in and take a people, they would literally take a hook and run it through their mouth or through their nose and would pull their prisoners. So God says, guess what? I'm going to reverse it. It's going to happen to you. We're going to see how it works with you. Verse 29, then it shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruits. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit. So God says, 3 years I'm going to provide for you. And after the third year, everything's going to go back to normal. You're going to have your produce. You're going to have everything else. I'm going to supernaturally bless you over the next 3 years. And then after they're gone and this is all sorted out, things are going to go back to normal. Verse 31. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. So God's very clear. He's not going to shoot one arrow. He's not stepping foot in the city. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Now that's one angel. Wow. One angel did that. It's interesting, in 2 Chronicles 36:8-9, the Assyrians were mocking Israel and said that one junior officer was equal to 2,000 Jewish chariots. Charioteers, not to be confused with mouseketeers, but charioteers. Boy, one angel kills 185,000 men. So you can do your little mocking and you can make fun of God, but look what happened. Surely one of the greatest slaughters. Verse 36, and then so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is not over, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, that It's been a long week and it's Wednesday, you know, it's like, wow. Well, let me just, this is his son. His son kills him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Arat, and Esdradon, his son, became king in his place. So you got one of his own sons killing him when he's worshiping an idol and a false god. So the God couldn't give him victory over Israel, couldn't protect him in his own house, worshiping one of his own gods. Boy, that's sad, isn't it? Boy, all that stuff that he said about God all came back on him, everything he said. What's the application to this tonight? Real quickly, just three things I just want to pull from this tonight. Number one, our God is the true creator in a class by himself. As creator, only he can control history, thus defeating the Assyrians. One knows the future. One controls the future. That's the creator. Number two, we learn through Hezekiah that when we allow God to have his way, the trials of life work for us, not against us. Those trials will bring great glory to the Lord. And then thirdly, God is faithful. He will always keep his promise. God promised to deliver his people from their enemies in 2 Kings 17:39, and it is fulfilled in 2 Kings 19. So God's faithful. You claimed a promise. That promise you believe has come from the Lord. You need to hold on to that. God is faithful. Maybe you're going through a trial tonight. Will you allow the Lord to be honored and glorified through that trial? Will you trust God in that and allow God to have his way in that trial? Not escape it, not endure it, but enlist it. Really utilize that trial so that you can grow and change and God can be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word this evening. And we pray, Lord, that you truly have spoken to us this evening, that something said here tonight would find a place inside of us, whether it's simply giving ourselves to you in our trials, whether it's trusting in your promises tonight that you're faithful, because you always are. You're a faithful, faithful God. And so whatever it might be tonight, maybe tonight it's trusting in the true God that we don't know you. We've been trusting in a God of our own making and God of our own design. And tonight we realize there's only one true and living God. All the others are non-entities. They don't even exist. So let us trust in you tonight. We need prayer tonight. We've been tempted to trade something God has given us for something that the devil's offering us. Let us not do that tonight. So, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name.